As we have pointed out from the beginning of the 15th chapter, we've been spending a Sabbath day with Jesus. All of the things that we've been reading about in chapters 15, 16, and up until the 11th verse, through the 10th verse, were things that transpired in the life of Jesus on a Sabbath day. Now, between verses 10 and 11, there is a time gap. Beginning with the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus had left the Galilee region for the last time, beginning his journey towards Jerusalem, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, 9th chapter, 51st verse. This begins at verse 51, chapter 9, the last 6 months of the ministry and the life of Jesus on the earth. Now, in chapter 17, at verse 10, we have him ministering on this particular Sabbath day. He is in the area of the Jordan River, the area known as Perea. Now, while he was there at the Jordan River, he received the urgent call from Martha and Mary concerning their brother Lazarus. And he went up to Bethany to respond to that need. And John's Gospel, chapter 11, tells us how he healed Lazarus and raised him from the dead. Leaving then Bethany in the area of Jerusalem, Jesus evidently went up into the area of Ephraim, journeying north towards the area of Samaria and what is known as the Lower Galilee. And so in verse 11, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So again, he is journeying back towards Jerusalem and passing through the middle of Samaria and Galilee. And as he enters into this particular unnamed village, a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Leprosy, of course, was one of the most loathsome diseases in the ancient world. And because of the mystery of its transmission, those who had leprosy were placed under sort of a quarantine. It is interesting that to the present day, they are not certain how leprosy is contracted or how it is passed. Been a lot of scientific investigation. It's now called the Hansen's disease because Dr. Hansen was the first one to isolate the leprosy bacillus, but they still don't know how it's transmitted, how a person gets it. Just there's no pattern, and it doesn't seem to be transmissible from one to another, as far as we can tell, except to a mother and a child whom she's nursing. But because they did not know how leprosy was transmitted, they quarantined the leper. They could not dwell within a walled village. They usually lived outside of the villages and survive by begging or by the eating of the garbage that was thrown over the city walls. They would usually congregate together. And in this case, there were 10 lepers that had congregated together. It was necessary for them to cry unclean when anybody would approach them. That was just a part of the whole law of that society. To warn anybody not to get near. Again, as I said, they didn't know how it was transmitted, and so they were sort of under this quarantine. And when someone would approach you from 150 feet, you'd begin to cry, unclean, unclean, to keep them from coming any closer. It was unlawful to touch a leper. And we read that these 10 men who were lepers stood afar off, which of course would have been required by the law. They were not really allowed to come close. And they lifted up their voices, calling unto Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. These men had no doubt heard of the fame of Jesus and of his power to heal. A part of the commission to his disciples was to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper. And so, in the ministry of Christ, there were many lepers who were healed of their leprosy. And it probably caused a spark of hope to be kindled in the heart of every leprous person. If I could only see Jesus. You know, that's my only hope. Leprosy was incurable as far as man was concerned. And so they were really bound to just one hope, and that is the possibility of someday maybe seeing Jesus and his having mercy upon them. So when word came to these men that Jesus was in the village, no doubt their hearts were lifted in excitement. And coming towards Jesus, seeing him afar off, they cried, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When Jesus saw them, he said, Go show yourselves unto the priest. Now, this was the first step of the restoration of a leper. The thing that fascinates me is that even though there was no cure for leprosy, and even to the present day, there is no known cure for leprosy, yet in the law, God made a provision for the leper in the day of his cleansing. Interesting that God would incorporate that into the law. Now, this is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Wait a minute. Leprosy is incurable. Why would then God incorporate a ceremony within the law whereby a leper could be restored back into society, back into the community, once he had been cleansed of leprosy? The thing that I love about this is that God in the law made provision for his grace and mercy to be exercised. So that under the law, God made provision for grace. Grace to the leprous man. God's grace could be extended to him. And when God touched him, this man could be restored unto the community, and God gave the ceremony and the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. I love it. God leaves room for him to work. God leaves the open door for that work, that miraculous work of His Spirit in the life of an individual. And thus God made provisions for the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now the first thing he had to do was to go to the priest and be examined by the priest. And so when Jesus told these 10 leprous men who were crying for mercy, go show yourself to the priest. That was their first step in their restoration. And it declares, as they went, they were cleansed. Now, Jesus actually was commanding them to take a step of faith in going to show themselves to the priest. It would seem that in this case, the healing was not instantaneous. That as they went, they were healed. That it took really a exercise of faith on their part to head towards the priest while they still had these sores on their bodies. But in faith, obedient to the word of Christ, they started down towards the priest, and as they went, they were healed. Now, in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we studied the account of Jesus healing another leprous man. In the fifth chapter, we read where this man came to Jesus who had leprosy and said, Lord, if you will, you could make me clean. And Jesus said, I will. Be thou cleansed. And Jesus, it says, touched him and said, I will be cleansed. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. And then Jesus said, go show yourself now to the priest. In the case in chapter 5, the man was healed before Jesus sent him to the priest. In the case in chapter 5, Jesus touched the man and brought healing. In the case of these 10, Jesus didn't touch them. He called to them from a distance. They were not healed first. They were told, go to the priest. As they went, they were healed. I point out the differences just to make the point that God does not always work in the same ways, even though he may be doing the same thing. We are told concerning the gifts of the Spirit. Now, there are diversities of gifts, and then there are diversities of operations. It is quite interesting to me how men are always trying to put God in a box. They're always trying to tell you just how God will work and what God will do and what God won't do and when God would do it and when he wouldn't do it. And they're always trying to put the parameters around God and box God in. But I love it that Jesus would not be bound to a form. Now, I know that because God works in different ways, that's why we have so many denominations, because people say, well, now this is the way God does it. No, he didn't do it that way for us. He did it this way, you know. And so you have the denominations of he touched me and he touched me not, you know. It's people can divide over the fact that God works in a variety of ways. Again, I point this out to encourage you, because so many times we hear a person testify of the work of God in their lives, and God doesn't work that same way in our life. And sometimes we think we're being shortchanged Because God didn't work that way with me. I didn't feel a tingle all over me, or I didn't feel like warm oil was being poured all over my head and running down my... I didn't have those kind of sensations, and I somehow, you know, maybe God wasn't really working with me just because I didn't feel anything. And people place a lot of emphasis upon their own relationship to the work of God's Spirit within their lives. They make it sort of a subjective thing, how I felt and how I reacted and how I responded, and we begin to think, well, that's the way it works with everybody, or that's the way it should be working, and I start looking for a particular kind of a feeling. And I'm not really open completely to what God is doing or wanting to do, because I'm looking for God to do it in a particular way. And a lot of times a person goes away and says, well, God didn't touch me tonight, because, you know, it didn't happen like someone else was describing. And, you know, someone sitting next to me was shaking and tingling, and I wasn't shaking, you know, so... God was working in them and he wasn't working in me. No, not necessarily so. God works in different lives and in different ways. And I need to be open to God. And I don't want to be guilty of confining God to some particular way of working in my life. I don't want to be open to that God might work however he desires to work in my life. And be careful of that business of trying to confine God to a pattern, or try to limit God to a particular method or to a particular way, because God just isn't restricted to methodology. He can work in different ways in different situations, and Jesus manifested that here. So it came to pass as they went, they were healed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. One of them. Now, they were all healed, because Jesus said, were there not 10 who were healed? They were all healed. But one of them, as he was going towards the priest, looked at his skin. And as he looked at his skin, he realized, I'm healed. And he responded to that by just loudly praising God. With a loud voice, glorified God, and he turned from going to the priest. He turned back, and he fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. It shows us that there are a lot more people who pray than who give thanks. There were 10 men who prayed, Jesus, have mercy on us. Only one out of the 10 praised the Lord when he experienced that mercy. More people observe spiritual rituals than really give praise to God. The 10 went to the priest to go through the ritual of the ceremonial cleansing so they could return to the society, but only one really praised the Lord. Today, I think that it's still true. There are more people who pray than praise. Really worship the Lord. There are more people who go through a spiritual kind of a ritual than really praise the Lord. More people are touched by God than praise God. Wouldn't you think that all 10 of them would have made a beeline right back to Jesus to express the overwhelming excitement and praise for this miracle? You wonder, how could people neglect praise at a time like this? How is it that they could go right on without giving thanks to the Lord for what he had done? Only this one fell on his face at Jesus' feet. And it says, he was a Samaritan. There was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. When the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans came and wanted to help them rebuild the temple. But the Samaritans were not a full pedigree. When the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria, it was the practice of the Assyrians to take their conquered nations and to move them, to repopulate them, to move them to other nations, to other areas, in order to so totally demoralize them, to take away the feeling of nationality, that there would be no spirit of rebellion. Their idea was to destroy unity and a feeling of nationality. So when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they took those people from the 10 tribes and moved them to different areas of the world. And they brought people from other areas that they had conquered and populated the northern part of Israel with these other people. However, the wild animals began to multiply and attack the people. And so the people came to the Assyrians and they said, hey, we need to know how these people worship their gods, because we can't handle these wild animals and they're destroying us, you know. And so bring some of them back to teach us how to worship the God of this land, lest we be destroyed by the animals. And so the Assyrians brought back some of the Israelites who taught the people concerning the Lord and taught them how that they worshiped. There developed the intermarriages with these returned Israelites and the people who had been brought in by the Assyrian government. And thus there was this mixed race, part Jew, part something else. So that when the tribe of Judah had returned from the Babylonian captivity some 70 years after their captivity, there had developed this, hey, you're not full-blooded. You're not a true full Jew. We have nothing to do with you. And so it became a mutual thing. The Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews, and the Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans. There was just the bad blood between them. It became a very sharp division. Now, we remember in John's gospel where Jesus was with his disciples going through Samaria, returning to the Galilee from the feast in Jerusalem, and this time they went through Samaria. That was unusual. Rarely would the Jews even go through Samaria because the ill will that existed. Usually the Jews that would come from the Galilee for the festivals in Jerusalem would come down the Jordan Valley to Jericho, and then they'd make their way from Jericho up to Jerusalem rather than taking the shorter route through Samaria just because the ill will that existed. But Jesus with his disciples went through Samaria. They came into the heart of Samaria to the area of Shechem where Jacob had dug his well. Jesus waited by the well while the disciples went in to buy some meat. And the woman came of Samaria and Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink of water, please?" And she said, "Why is it that you're asking me for a drink of water? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and we don't have any dealings with each other." And it was very true. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, but I'll tell you something, Jesus did. He was not racially prejudiced against a person because they were a Samaritan. And so Jesus went on to talk to this woman. And she said, "I know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to teach us all things." And to this Samaritan woman, Jesus revealed who he was. He said, "Woman, I that speaketh unto thee am he." Now, it's interesting that Jesus did not reveal his messiahship to many people, but to the Samaritan woman, he did. And you remember she went into town and she brought back the whole village. She said, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Is this not the Messiah?" And the Samaritans came out. And Jesus, as they were coming through the fields towards him, said to his disciples, "Behold, the fields are white unto harvest. The laborers are few." But there was a great many who believed in Jesus among the Samaritans. Jesus played upon this animosity that existed between these ethnic groups when he wanted to upset the Pharisees who were trying to trap him with questions. And a certain one said, "Lord, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." And this fellow seeking to be justified said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus answered the question with a story concerning a man who was heading on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was beset by the robbers. He was left bleeding and dying along the road. And a priest came by and saw the man lying there, and he pulled his robes tight around him and went on his way, left the man there in that sad condition. And a Levite came by, and he passed around the man, wouldn't touch him. And then there came who? A Samaritan. And he saw the man lying there, and he bound up his wounds. He washed him. He put him on his animal, and he brought him to the inn. And he said to the innkeeper, "Take care of this man, and whatever the bill, you know, turns out to be, I'll pay you when I come back by. You know, put it on my account." But Jesus made the Samaritan, the hero, Jesus said, "Then who was the man's neighbor?" And of course, it was the man who helped him. But this hero in the story was a Samaritan, and that made them mad at Jesus. How could he tell a story where a Samaritan was the hero? You know, the priests and the Levites became the bad guys. They went around and wouldn't help. But this Samaritan went out of his way to help. It is interesting. It would seem that 9 of the lepers were Jews. one was a Samaritan. Misery makes interesting bedfellows. They are grouped together, but the one who returned to give thanks was a Samaritan. And though there was this great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, it did not exist in the heart or in the mind of Jesus or in the Gospels. When Philip went to Samaria and preached Christ unto them, there was a tremendous revival. And the reason why is because Jesus had already sown the seeds in Samaria. It was ripe for revival because Jesus had broken the ground there. And so the man who came was the Samaritan. Jesus said, were there not 10 who were cleansed? Showing and indicating that all of them have been healed. Their coming back was not because the Lord hadn't worked in their lives. His question was, where are the 9? The question of Jesus, where are the 9, shows us that Jesus misses the praise that should be forthcoming to him. In other words, if the Lord has worked in your life, he expects you to praise him. And if you don't, he misses it. Where are the 9? He missed the praise that should have been forthcoming. You remember when Jesus came to the house of Simon, a Pharisee. And while Jesus was in the house, this woman came in and began to weep, kissing his feet, washing them with his tears, wiping them with her hair. And Simon said, if this guy were really in tune with God, he wouldn't let that woman do that because she's a sinner. And Jesus told him the parable of those that were forgiven much and those who were forgiven little, who loves the more. He said, I suppose those that are forgiven more. And he says, yes, and this woman whose sins were great loves more because she was forgiven more. He said, I came into your house. You did not wash my feet. Now that was the duty of a host. You see, Jesus missed those things that were the common courtesies. You did not anoint my head. You didn't kiss me. When you were a guest in a man's home, it was just the common courtesy of the host to the moment you came in, because you walked with sandals on dusty paths. The first thing the master of the house would have his servant wash your feet. Then he would plant a kiss on both of your cheeks. And then you would be anointed with oil or with fragrant oil. Jesus said, look, I came into your house and you didn't even grant me the common courtesies. You didn't wash my feet, but this woman has washed my feet in her tears. You did not anoint me with oil, and yet she's anointed me, you know, and you didn't kiss me, and here she is kissing my feet. He missed those things that should have been their common courtesies, even as he misses our thanksgiving and our praise when it isn't forthcoming. A lot of times you think, oh, he's the Lord, you know, he's God, after all, you know, doesn't need me. And we don't realize that Jesus misses the thanksgiving. He takes note of the fact that the praises were not forthcoming or the thanksgiving wasn't there. It's very easy for us to point our finger at the nine and say, "Oh, ungrateful wretches." But how many times have you been in the company of the nine? How much of God's goodness do we just take for granted? God has been so good to us. If you would just stop and look around, you'd realize how good God has been. How often do we turn back and give thanks to God for his goodness? And how many times do we just take it for granted? There are people that don't even bow their heads to give thanks for their food. Chow down, man. Food's on, you know. And you don't even stop to recognize that God is blessed and he has provided and to stop to give thanks to God for all things. The psalmist cried, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of man." Throughout the 107th Psalm, that's a repeated phrase, I think about four or five times. The psalmist, as he tells about the things that God has done, and then he stops and says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his marvelous works unto the children of men." But yet it seems to be a sort of a common failure, that is, of just taking the blessings, taking the goodness, taking the work of God, and not bothering to give thanks for what God has done. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the wrath of God shall be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. Men who are not thankful are men, the scripture says, who are being ripened for the judgment of God. 10 were healed. 1 returned to give thanks. Jesus questioned, "Where are the 9? He was missing them. He noted that they weren't there. There are not found that return to give glory to God. He said, save this stranger." This guy's a Samaritan. He's, you know, the 9 were of the family of faith. They were of the household of Israel. Only this stranger bothered to come back. And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." I believe that there is a vast difference between being healed and being whole. Healing has to do with the physical, which at best is temporal. For though they were healed of their leprosy, in time they died of something else. All 9 of them. Healing is something that is with the physical part of you, and it is temporary at best. Jesus said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." When you speak about wholeness, you're speaking about more than just physical. You're speaking now of the emotional, and you're speaking of the spiritual. And a spiritual wholeness is an eternal gift of God. Healing can be a temporary gift of God. But wholeness is the eternal gift of God. It is the healing of a man's spirit. And that healing of his spirit came as the result of his giving praise unto the Lord for what God had done. So he received much more than the nine. They were all healed. Only one was made whole. Only one had a real spiritual work wrought in his life by the power of God. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And it is that wholeness, the whole being, that God wants to develop in your life. He wants more than just to take care of your physical needs. The Lord wants you to be more than just physically well. He wants you to be whole, complete, body, mind, and spirit. And that is the work that God will do if we will be obedient and faithful in giving thanks unto God and bringing the praise to Him that is due to Him because of what He has done. This man's faith, Jesus said, made him whole. But it was faith translated into actions. Faith is not something that is passive. It's not just sitting around and saying, well, I believe. It is acting on your belief. It is actions that are in accordance to your belief. Faith without works is dead, abiding by itself. His faith led him to return to Jesus Christ to give thanks. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for a faith that did not move me to action. Real faith will be manifested and demonstrated by the works, by the activities and the actions of a person's life. And you can say that you believe something until you're blue in the face. It's not what you say you believe. There is a belief that doesn't save. James said, you say you believe God, you think that's a big deal? Don't you know that the devils believe God? They may even go a step further than you. They fear and tremble before Him. Believing in God doesn't save. It is a living, active faith that brings the wholeness to a person's life. It is a faith that is manifested in its works that are in harmony and correspond with the beliefs. So, as Paul said, let a man examine himself. For if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged of God. And tonight there are 2 areas that the Spirit is drawing our attention to. One is to our praise or lack of praise for the work of God in our lives. God has done wonderful things. Have I given Him praise and thanksgiving? Have I acknowledged my appreciation? And then, does my faith work? Is my faith really demonstrated by my actions? James said, you show me your works and I will show you your faith. Because faith does work. And your actions will be in harmony with what you believe. Let's pray. Father, may your Holy Spirit really deal with the issues of our lives tonight. Lord, we realize that we have been guilty as the nine of just accepting from you so many things, taking them for granted, and not returning to give thanks. Forgive us, Lord, our careless indifference. And may we, O Lord, begin to be thankful people, giving thanks unto thy name for your marvelous works, your wonderful works to the children of men. And Lord, we pray also that our faith might grow. Even as the disciples last week said, Lord, increase our faith. So tonight, Lord, we pray, increase our faith. Give us that kind of faith that transforms and changes, that moves, that reacts and acts in accordance with your desires. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.